Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon, and welcome to the Apologist segment of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon, and welcome to today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young, back in the saddle after a brief hiatus, a well-needed, much-needed hiatus. Glad to be back, though. Got a lot of interaction, a lot of email and communication from many of you, wondering how long I was going to be out. I appreciate the fact that you do listen. I am here for you. All right. During this edition of our study today on ARC Studies Live, I'm going to be resuming my studies, Reality, found in the book of Romans. We covered from chapters 1 to chapter 5 to date before I took some time off, took a little vacation. The focus today is what I'm going to do is I'll conduct a brief overview of how we got where we are all the way up to chapter 5, and then we're going to settle in on chapter 6 and cover some of the information that's found in chapter 6. And maybe even this chapter 7 if we can. I don't want to go too far in chapter 7 in that, keep in mind that in the Word of God, the passages of Scripture are their themes. They were letters. They weren't written in chapter and verse. And so many of the themes flow from one paragraph to the next in the way that they were written. And so you find that chapter 8 has a thought that's completed from chapter 7. And so if I can't go straight through the 8, I may not go into 7. Let's see how we do on time today. Do I have 2 hours with you today? As always, I ask you as you listen to the broadcast, as you follow along, please have your Bibles and have pencil and paper ready for notes. That is probably my biggest concern for the Christian church is that we have become a class of listeners, and not a class of doers. Many of you remember that the Apostle James, in his first epistle, made reference to that very thing. When he says in chapter 1, he says, verse 22, but be doers of the words and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he's like a man who observes his natural face in a mirror. He observes his natural face in a mirror. Goes away and immediately forgets what sort of man he was or what his reflection looked like. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone amongst you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religious is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is to visit orphans, widows in trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And in fact, part of what James begins to talk about here, we referenced back in chapter 4 when Paul speaks of salvation is by faith alone, not by works. And many would say that James contradicted Paul because he said works validate your salvation. And that's what James was going into here. I'll touch on that during the brief overview and show the reconciliation of those two thoughts in Scripture. It's right there, as everything is. We just have to study it. Right, so please have pencil and paper ready so that your theology is not because Rick said so. Don't just be a hearer, be a doer. And I'm not talking about being a doer, going outside your house to evangelize. Of course you should do that. I'm talking about being a doer in that, like the Bereans in Acts 17, you can listen to what I say, but then you need to go to Scripture to see whether or not I know what I'm talking about. And so I encourage you, pencil and paper. All right, if you'd like to participate on air in the discussion today, if you have a question or a comment, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. I also invite you to join me in my chat parking lot. You want to park there, throw your vehicle or your internet vehicle in to park and sit there. If you have a question or comment, feel free to offer them there. Or just listen to the broadcast there. Lastly, if you happen to be listening to this particular broadcast or any other via the Arch Studies Live archives here on Blog Talk Radio, if you have a question or a comment, feel free to shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org. Also, while you're out on the World Wide Web, feel free to drop in, give me a visit at www.arcstudies.org. Now, I know some have gone out there and say, hey, it's not out there. You know, I've been working on revamping the website, and I pulled the old site down to do that, but I got a lot of inquiries about it, so I put it back up out there while I'm working on the other, and at some date in the near future, not the very near, but maybe about in about another month or so, I'll be rolling out the new ARC website in another month or so. But the old one is out there, www.arcstudies.org. There are a lot of thoughtful articles out there for your consideration. Okay, let's see. A couple of things that I'd like to talk about real quick before we get in to our study for the day. Number one, talk to a very dear friend of mine, a wonderful Christian brother who I love dearly, and the beauty of it is I've never seen him. I actually met him through the broadcast several years ago. Came from the Modalist Church. Is a staunch student of Scripture, staunch. And because of that, could not reconcile modalism to Christian theology or what Scripture teaches. And so ultimately left modalism. And over the years, we've just sort of built on that foundation, and he's just grown tremendously. Then he ran smack dab into recently, and a lot of Christians are running into this, is the whole idea of Reformed theology or Calvinism. I've done broadcasts on that. Calvinism being encapsulated in the acronym TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, also called five-point Calvinism, the 5 points being illustrated by that acronym. And each letter in the acronym standing for T is total depravity of man. Because man is totally depraved, God had to save some because no one would have been saved had God not chosen some. The U is unlimited. Unlimited. Oh, well. Wow. I can't believe I couldn't remember what the U is. I cannot remember what the U is in TULIP right now. It's what we call a brain gas. Many of you may know what I mean by gas. But at any rate, I've done broadcasts on this before. Total depravity of man, unlimited. No, it's not. I cannot think of what it is right now, so I'm not going to waste any more time on it. Ultimately, what it teaches is because individuals could not conceive God, and there is no free will because man's will is corrupt, that some are chosen to be saved, some are chosen to go to hell, and Christ only died for those whom he chose to be saved. And as bad as that sounds, that is exactly what it teaches. I challenge any Calvinist or Reformed theologian to dispute that what I just said. It is bare bones. I'm not spinning it bad. That's exactly what they teach. And many churches today hold or build upon this Reformed theology base and many of the congregants in the church just don't know it. It's not heretical teaching because it does not deal with foundational doctrine, but it is pervasive, in my opinion, and it is destructive when one understands what it is, because it contradicts God. It contradicts the very face of God, if you will. At any rate, before I go on, let me point out that the man who discipled me, the operations director for the Apologetic Research Center, is a Calvinist. And we have debated this. It's an issue following Aristotle's dictum, the early church theologian, Augustine, not Aristotle, in essentials unity and non-essentials liberty, but in all things charity. And what that means is things that are necessary for salvation, we must be in lockstep unison on, and we are. This is not one of those things, because no Calvinist teaches Calvinism for salvation. But it does affect you, not positionally, but it does affect Christians progressively as they move. So I personally believe it's a huge issue. At any rate, this dear friend of mine was, I don't want to misrepresent what occurred to him, but someone in his church, someone in authority in his church, I believe, let him know that, okay, you can't teach what's contrary to the church, for fear of church discipline. Now, we're not talking about going out teaching heresy in the church. We're talking about that there being differences and beyond salvation. Romans 14 makes it clear that as believers, we will not agree on everything. All right? And so to begin to then teach, or even to imply that church discipline is appropriate because you don't hold to five-point Calvinism. After all, it is called Calvinism. It's not found in the Word of God. And it has nothing to do with the doctrine of salvation. But because you don't accept that, and because of the fact that you teach what Scripture teaches, and I don't find him, he's not leading people, trying to lead groups of people away, because I'd have a problem with that. I don't believe you should split a church. If an issue is too great for you to function within the boundaries of your church, then you should resign. And I practice what I preach. That's what I've done. But I'm not going to sit and just dispute someone on the other side. Let me take a brief break, and I'll be right back. All right, I'm back. Live radio. I had to answer a question to my daughter. All right, and so it is... I just think it's preposterous for someone to even suggest something like that, unless it was a matter of, okay, you're trying to create an insurrection. Steve is not, in fact. He's, and I hated to call his name by accident, I just did. But he's actually talking to the church leaders about this. And of course, they're going to ask a question, but he's talking to the leadership about this, and he's doing it in a thoughtful, I think, a very, I put it this way, he's actually doing it a lot more subtly than I would. He's neither here nor there. He's not right or wrong, but I'm just saying that, he's actually going about it, I think, the way that it should be handled. And so, just keep him in prayer, as I will, as he moves forward with this, that he's not discouraged. And I just thank God that he's a strong brother in Christ who I just hope that he and pray that he continues the path that he's on. The second thing that I would like to address is the misuse of church history. I keep hearing people keep quoting from church history, and these people know nothing about church history. Everything is attributed to the Nicene Council, and everything is attributed to, Gnostics or whatever. And don't get me wrong, these things come up, and if you don't understand these things, then it's easy to get sidetracked. I want to encourage all of those who are set for the defense of the gospel to not allow yourself to be distracted by those things. While I am a student of church history, I love church, and in fact, I've taught church history at Sombrero Bible Institute. Church history is not the Word of God. While I can go and I can prove from church history particular things, like, for instance, I was talking to my friend today, let's see, I'm almost 15 listening to the broadcast, and I don't want to get too far sidetracked, but I was pointing out to him, when we talk about free will and Calvinism, that Justin Martyr, who was an early church father, who was born in AD 100 and died a martyr, in fact, in AD 65, but Justin Martyr addressed the issue, as many of the church fathers did, Irenaeus. Irenaeus was a student of Polycarp, all right, a disciple of Polycarp. And Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John, just to give you some idea of how far back this goes. Well, Irenaeus had this to say, God has always preserved freedom and the power of self-government of man, yet at the same time he issued his own exhortations in order that those who do not obey him would be righteously judged because they have not obeyed him, and those who have obeyed and believed on him should be honored with immortality. Right? Now this is Irenaeus. He goes on to say, but man being endowed with reason and in this respect similar to God, having been made free in his will and with the power over himself, is himself his own cause, that sometimes he becomes wheat and sometimes chaff. Free will, free choice. Now, this is from a disciple. This is a grandson of an apostle, if you will, spiritually. Irenaeus, again, was a student of Polycarp. Polycarp was a student of the Apostle John, who wrote the three epistles, the Gospel, and the Book of Revelations. And this is what he taught about it. One more real quick, Justin Martyr, and I'm reading from the Antinicene Fathers. Justin Martyr said this. He said, let some suppose from what has been said by us that we say that whatever occurs happens by a fatal necessity, meaning it's forced. There's no choice in it. Because it is foretold as known beforehand, this too we explain. We have learned from the prophets, and we hold it to be true, that punishments, chastisements, and good rewards are rendered according to the merits of each man's actions. Now, if this is not so, but all things happen by fate, or meaning without choice, then neither is anything at all in our own power. For it is, if it is predetermined that this man will be good and this other man will be evil, neither is the first one meritorious nor the latter to be blamed. And again, unless the human race has the power of avoiding evil and choosing good by free choice, they are not accountable for their actions. Now, Justin Martyr was one of the most prolific writers of the early Christian church. In fact, was one of the greatest of the Christian apologists or defenders of the faith. And I could go on and on and on and read that. But in church history, when folks quote church history, are they quoting from the theologians or from the church fathers themselves, and do they understand the context in which they're quoting? I hear people bring it up all the time. I once had someone try to point out to me that the early church, they weren't Trinitarians the way Trinitarians are today. They're trying to undermine, and disconnect the current church from the early church as it pertains to the Trinity. And this individual was a Mormon theologian that I was debating at the time. And I had to illustrate for him that I understood that there was a difference. Of course, he told me I didn't, because he didn't expect Christians to be students of church history. I pointed out to him that I am a Trinitarian like the early church was. And what I mean by that is most of the early church fathers were what's called economic Trinitarians. Economic Trinitarians. All right? Now, what is an economic Trinitarian? They are the exact same thing as an essential Trinitarian. That's the way you were taught the Trinity, the way that Scripture teaches the Trinity. All right? So if they're the same, then why the different names? Well, there's quite simply, all right? Essential Trinitarians or the essential Trinitarian theology focuses on God existing as Trinity within Himself. All right? And in the, as illustrated rather, in the subject-object distinction that exists between the persons as they interact with each other. Trinitarian, three persons who share in one nature, but three distinct persons. Well, economic Trinitarians teach the exact same thing. The only difference is economic Trinitarians, so-called economic because it comes from the Greek word oikonomia, all right, oikonomia, which is translated variously as dispensation. So I guess you'd be called a dispensational Trinitarian, not that you the different dispensations didn't hold to the Trinity. It speaks in respect to the titles that are used, all right? The persons exist as Trinity, sharing in one nature three distinct persons throughout history, but the titles were dispensational, and that's where the economic Trinitarian. We get our word economic from oikonomia, household management. And so we as economic Trinitarians believe that certain titles were necessary or were used dispensationally, even though the persons themselves have existed eternally as three distinct persons sharing in one nature. So no difference between the two. All right. Now, you could tell the difference between an economic Trinitarian and a central Trinitarian when it relates to an essential Trinitarian will refer to Christ as the eternal Son of God. An economic Trinitarian never will. Both believe that the person is eternal, eternally distinct from the Father, second person, the Trinity. Both hold to that. But essential Trinitarians refer to him by title as the Son of God, as the eternal Son of God, as if that title is eternal of the person. Economic Trinitarians teach that, no, the title wasn't eternal. He didn't become the Son until he was incarnate. It was a dispensational title, and that's why we as economic Trinitarians don't have a problem with Christ being prophesied as being the Father of creation. We don't have to jump through hoops to explain that. It was a dispensational term. The Father wasn't called the Father before the creation of man, you know, in eternity past. It wasn't necessary, all right, because Father refers to his creative acts. And being the birther of mankind in general and of the incarnation of Christ or the second person of the Trinity or the eternal Word, as John 1 refers to him in particular. And so, you know, there is no smoke, there is no fire. And when they try to, you know, bring those things up, we have to be prepared to recognize that, okay, these things are interesting, you know, tidbits, interesting facts, all right? But they, by no stretch of the imagination, define what the central argument of Christianity is. And that central argument is not between economic and essential Trinitarians. That's an in-house debate. It's not whether or not someone speaks in tongues or not speaks in tongues subsequent to salvation. That's an in-house debate. It's when the line of demarcation between truth and error is broached. That line that separates the kingdom of God from the kingdom of the cults is broached. Then that's when we have to engage and enforce that line. And that's where they're trying to blur that line, to make it appear as if something exists where there's nothing. There's no smoke, no fire. All right. Coming up on, let's see, hour and 35 minutes left in the broadcast. Let's take a brief musical interlude, and then we'll pick up with the book of Romans. Let's take a listen to He Still Loves Me from the soundtrack of the movie The Fighting Temptations. Thank you.
I've been picked out to be picked on. Talked about out my friend's mouth. I've been beat down till he turned my life around. Seems like I always fall short of being worthy. I ain't good enough, but he still loves me. I ain't no superstar. Spotlight ain't shining on me. I ain't good enough, but he still loves me.
I used to wake up some days and wish I'd stayed asleep. Cause I went to bed on top of the world. Today the world's on top of me. Now everybody's got opinions. They ain't been in my position. I'm better breaking my heart when I hear what they have to say about me.
What they say about you?
Amen, amen. Even though I'm not good enough, he still loves me. All right. Love that song. I once put out on Facebook, why do secular artists or secular movies oftentimes put out better gospel music than the formulaic stuff that I hear coming from individuals who basically are just trying to wow you with their vocal prowess or their musical ability. You know, songs like that one, and I remember God's Trying to Tell You Something from The Color Purple just hit you at the core. It's a core message, you know. God's trying to tell you something. Even though I'm not good enough, he still loves me. All right, so again, we started our journey in the book of Romans about a month and a half ago with the whole view of recognizing that the book of Romans is a masterful work written by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. going through the book of Romans, the entire gospel message is taught in vivid detail for any student of Scripture seeking to understand and willing to take a peek. What I illustrated is that there are four things, four particular stages, three dealing with progressive light, one functioning within the light giving. Those three steps are that I call progressive light are chapter one, which is a perfect illustration of the light of creation. The light of creation. What do I mean by the light of creation? The light of creation is God illustrating himself or the existence of a God just by looking at creation. You know, I've often said that if you walked down the street and found a perfectly functioning Rolex watch, you would not look up and say, wow, look what time, wind, and erosion have made. You would not. You would recognize that that finely crafted piece of time equipment required a creator. And the ironic thing about it is that finely tuned piece of time equipment has to be set according to God's creation in order to keep time with God's creation. That's what the existence of leap forward and fall back and, you know, as I illustrated, there was a leap second about, I don't know, 8 to 10 years ago, a leap second, because I don't care how well we created, it can't keep time with God's creation. Yet we look at that time piece of time equipment, and we recognize that it required a creator, but then we look at the creation that it can't even measure up to, and we say, wow, look what time when an erosion is made. Right? And so just looking at creation itself, one can see that a God exists. Now, in the light of creation, it'll never show you who that God is. It just shows that a God exists. All right? That a God exists. The light of conscience is the next step, because once we respond to light, we're given more light. All right? And so once we recognize that a God exists, now I know that's odd for many of us in America, because many of us begin our walk at conscience. You know, we grow up in a society in which God is readily discussed, or the Christian God is readily discussed, because in other countries, gods are discussed. In Muslim countries, they're taught that they're born Muslims, and so they're taught, you know, the particular methodology of religious devotion that they're supposed to perform from birth, and under penalty of punishment for not performing those things. All right, but in America, I mean, you have the freedom to recognize, to take a look at it and recognize that, okay, wow, a God exists. And the God most often spoken of in America is the God of Christianity. And again, I'm not going down that road of America being God's country, because it's not. God is the God of the world, of the universe, all right? I'm just saying that it's readily available, the information, at least the rudimentary level, and even some depth, but at the very least, the rudimentary offerings of information about God exist, that the Christian God exists in America. And so many of us, most of us, in fact, do not begin at the light of creation where we have to wonder whether or not God, who is God, or if there's a God. All right? Most of us began at that second step, at the light of conscience, where because you recognize that a God exists, you begin to contemplate that, you know, what does this God require of me? Why did he create us? Why are we made like this? You know, David asked the question, who is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you would visit him? That is a logical question. If you were to open up your front door to your home and look out in your driveway and there's a brand new car out there with the bow and the keys right on it and it says it's yours, two things are true. All right, two things are true. Well, one more than the other. The first is probably less true, is that everybody would drive it, just about everybody, because there will always be some people who are skeptics who would just not accept the fact that someone could just offer something like that without cost to you. And notice that I didn't say without cost, because everything costs someone something. I said without cost to you. And so there are some who will come up with all kind of theories and conspiracy theories, and the same is true as it pertains to God. They, all you have to do is peruse the religious sites online, and you'll find that many can't accept the fact that the free gift of life is given by Christ. And they, so they try to read all kinds of other subversive and mysterious esoteric renderings to the gospel message. All right, so that's the first thing. The second thing is, that's more true, is that of everyone who accepts the vehicle, all of them at some point after that acceptance will wonder, why was this given to me? For what purpose was it given to me? What is required of me? You know, and that's conscience. And the same is true for those who have accepted that a God exists. That at some point they are going to wonder, what does God require of me? This God who has given me so great a gift, what does he require? Now, these first two steps, the light of creation and the light of conscience, are what are called general revelation. General revelation. All right? Neither of these two point specifically to God or a particular God. It just points to the fact that God exists, that a God exists, and that because he exists, then there are things that are necessary to understand of him and that are required by him. General revelation. Salvation cannot be attained by general revelation, but everyone has to go through those stages, at least a second one. Again, in America, most of us grow up with the acceptance of the first one, you know, from our early years, but at least the second one. All right. So light of creation, light of conscience, both general revelation. Now we move on to the third step, which is called the light of Christ, which is illustrated beautifully in Romans chapter 3, the light of Christ. Now, while the light of creation and the light of conscience are both called general revelation, meaning they're nonspecific, all right, the light of Christ is special revelation. It points particularly to who God is. It points particularly to what is God's word and how we can access and understand it. It points particularly to what is required of us. Now, also pertaining to the light of creation and the light of conscience being general revelation, all right, and not pointing specifically to God, that does not mean that they are not part of what I call divine providence, or what is called divine providence, meaning that God interacts with man to find man. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, which, by the way, is actually my favorite passage of Scripture, but chapter 4 in verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul says, if our gospel is hidden, it's hidden in those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this world has blinded, which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine in unto them. And so, as you know, when we look at that, we recognize that God has a plan to reach us. As a matter of fact, he goes on in that chapter to say, verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Christ's sake. For it's God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness and has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency may be of the power may be of God and not of us. In other words, God is the one who has empowered us as carriers of special revelation to shine in to those who are in darkness. All right, so divine providence is in play. Even from creation, it is God who makes sure we see the things that we need to see and that we're where we need to be. How many of you have come to Christ and recognized that there was the convergence of the perfect storm before you that brought you through that particular point? It is God who, but by divine intervention, is guiding you to a particular place, like the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. When he said, Paul said, who are you? In Acts chapter 9, he said, it is I, Jesus. It's hard for you to kick against the bricks. Now, what did he mean by that? Pricking was a process of moving stubborn beasts of burden. You had a stick called a goad that was sharpened to a point, and you walked alongside your stubborn animal, and as he strayed from the path that you had placed him on, or you needed him to make a turn at a particular fork in the road, you pricked him with the goad, with the pointed end. You pricked him. And as you pricked him, he would turn to where you wanted him to turn to. And once he had reached the desired course, you would stop pricking him and let him continue on his course. Well, this is what Christ said to Paul. It's hard for you to kick against the bricks. He had been goading Paul the entire time. Paul was born in Jerusalem, we learn in Acts 22, and in fact sat at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the leading members of the Sanhedrin. That alone illustrates for us that he recognized that Christ claimed certain things, but he did not accept him as Lord and Savior. But divine providence allowed him to be in the right place at the right time to see all these things. And this same Paul, who was more zealous than his contemporaries in the religion of their fathers, as Paul puts it in Galatians chapter 1, this same Paul then, when he stands before the Sanhedrin at the assassination, if you will, of Stephen the evangelist, Stephen stands before them in Acts chapter 7 and begins to proclaim the word of God. Now, Paul, being a student of Scripture and standing before those who were mentors and leaders before him, who he saw as the pillars of his faith, all listened to Stephen during the first half of Stephen's sermon. During that first half, when Stephen proclaimed things that they could say amen to, how the word was given to them and how they were diligent in receiving it and how they escaped at the Exodus, they could accept all of those things and amen. Somebody probably waved a hanky. But the moment Stephen turned that high-powered light of the Word of God on the activities of these perverse individuals claiming to represent God and told them that they were stiff-necked, they turned on him. Now, the Apostle Paul is watching the pillars of his faith now violate everything that they taught him about the law, and how everything must be precept upon precept and line upon line, here a little, there a little. And they violated it because Stephen turned the word on them. So much so that Scripture says they plugged their ears and jumped on him and bit him. Now imagine if someone stood before the pastor or the ministerial staff of your church who you believe to be sound teachers of the Word of God, and they proclaim the Word of God to this group of individuals, and they're amen by this group of individuals, and in the middle, this individual turns that high power word right back at them. Now imagine, because if they're right and Stephen is wrong, then they could have gone to the Word to correct Stephen. But instead, they went to a work of the flesh, outbursts of rage. So much so that they stuck their fingers in their ears, la, 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 like a little kid, and then jumped on the man and bit him. And the Apostle Paul is watching the pillars of his faith, those whom he trusted, He's watching them jump on a man in violation of the very law that they were taught. He's watching this. And it occurs because someone proclaimed word he knew was accurate. Divine providence allowed Paul to be in the right place at the right time. Many people say that Paul held their coats. He did not. Paul was frozen in place. They threw their coats at his feet. Now, why would I make the assertion that he was frozen in place? Well, for two reasons. Paul was more zealous in the religions of their fathers than his brethren. He tells you in Galatians 1. Had he seen right or wrong, he would have been involved with the righteous execution of Stephen for blaspheming the word of God. But that's not what occurred. So he stood there and they threw their coats where he was standing at. And the one who was more zealous in the religion of their fathers could not partake in this because this was not the religion of their fathers as taught to him by the very individuals perpetrating the crime. Then, as we all do, Paul then sought to regroup and regain some confidence instead of that being the turning point when he recognizes that they were off base. Jesus said they were in Matthew 23, that they were off base. Paul tried to recoup some confidence in these individuals and in what they had taught him and in their behavior, because in the next chapter, he went berserk trying to kill Christians, trying to find relevance after relevance has now been obliterated in the act that occurred before him. You could not put the genie back in the bottle. And Paul went on a killing spree, imprisoning and killing Christians, dragging them before this same council, trying to find relevance once again, some confidence in the system once again. So much so that he drove all Christians out of Jerusalem. And this is why he went to the high priest to get a writ, to have permission to go to Damascus to bring some Christians back. Because he was kicking against the pricks. Instead of the goading he was receiving, it was showing him that the religion as practiced by his fathers, as Jesus said in Matthew 23, he said, listen to what they say, but don't do what they do because they say and they do not. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. These individuals were hypocrites, meaning Paul should turn away from their leadership and towards the truth that was illustrated before him. But Paul did not want to turn away. As oftentimes we always do, he tried to grab hold onto the dream that was his life, being of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as he puts it in Philippians chapter 3, trying to stand with his righteousness from the law, instead of being goaded to a position of accepting the righteousness apart from the law, as he eventually did, as illustrated in Philippians chapter 3. Well, the entire encounter occurred on the road to Damascus, and where he heard verbally the very point that I'm illustrating here, divine providence. Paul was in the right place at the right time to see the right things. And God has such a plan for each and every one of us. Divine providence. Through divine providence, we are in the right place at the right time to contemplate, you know, the sun going across the sky, whatever the reasoning may be. But God allows a convergence of situations, a convergence of facts to occur in our life that puts us on that quest of trying to respond to the light that he's giving us, even though we exist in darkness. And as we respond to that light, he gives us more light, being creation for his conscience, and then the light of Christ with the special revelation. The special revelation that was began to be given by the apostles and the prophets throughout scriptural history, biblical history, and now is illustrated by you and I. This is why it is so important that you and I evangelize. We are part of that process. The Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready to give an answer to every man who asks with meekness and respect the hope that is in you. Be prepared. Jesus illustrated that the fields are white with harvest and the laborers are few. I have to take a brief interlude, and I'll be back with the book of Romans. And I'm back. Just bear with me. We have a situation in my wife's family. One of her cousins is in the final stages of her fight with cancer, and my wife got word not that she's passed, but that she's at her final stages. And so, you know, just keep my wife's family in prayer. It's a tough time. It's a tough time. All right. I'm just going to take we have an hour and 4 minutes left. I'm just going to take another brief interlude, and then we'll come back and we'll get back into Romans chapter 6. See you after this brief interlude. Amen. Amen. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. It's a tough time. It is a tough time. What I'm going to do now is, I know I have an hour left of the broadcast, but I hope that some of you appreciate that my place at this moment is at my wife's side. And so, that being said, I'm going to end the broadcast an hour early today, and I'll pick up next week, and we'll start back at Romans chapter 6. Again, if you've got any questions or if you have any comments, feel free to shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org. So until next week's broadcast, this is Rick Young, the apologist, and I'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.